my name is Magdalena Mock, but everybody calls me Magpie. I'm the daughter of Sarah and Adam Mock, and Adam is going to be speaking for you today. Now, a few things you should know about my dad is that, one, he's probably the funniest geek you're ever going to meet, and can name every hero and villain of the Marvel Universe, and most likely give you all of their backstories, too. Two, he thinks he is a superhero. What girl wouldn't want a superhero dad? In real life, he's the president of Medallion Media Group and is on the board of directors for Triple Threat Mentoring and Don Schiller's Esteem. He's a professional artist and an upcoming author. So please give a very warm welcome to my favorite superhero and my dad, Adam Mock.
You know, sometimes when you're a man, you wear stretchy pants. Right? We got some men in here today, I'm sure. Oh, this is awesome. Welcome to the Orchard. I'm so pumped. I'm so honored and privileged to be able to speak with you all and share with you all as part of Stories and Songs. If you notice, this is kind of a death-defying moment for me because I'm doing this without the benefit of a safety net. Okay, that means I don't have my iPad, right? I don't have my MacBook. I don't even have an outline up here. What I'm going to do is I'm going to trust what the scriptures say when it says, out of an abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So I'm hoping that God has placed something in my heart here today that we all, including myself, need to hear and receive. And they gave me a PG-13 rating. Okay. We'll see where we can go with that. Stories and Songs, have you guys loved this series as much as I've loved this series? Yeah? I think this series has been cool, man. It's been cool. You know, several weeks ago when Jamie Johnson kicked this off and he talked about our pain and our suffering in that wall, man, he did something really bold. He opened himself up, and he gave us this wonderful permission to tell our stories and to share them. And as every other speaker has come through this series and shared what God was doing in their life, we became very aware that God wasn't just at work here in the Orchard. He was at work in our hearts and beyond these walls. And sometimes we forget that. You know, we get that tunnel vision. And so my hope is that what we would do in the spirit of that is share our stories. See, for many of us, I think our stories are more like a biography that we're ashamed of, and it sits on a shelf somewhere. We don't want anybody to read it, as opposed to an autobiography that sits on our coffee table that we proudly display that we want people to flip through. If you don't know the difference between those two things, a biography is a book about somebody written by someone else. So they do all the fact-checking. They can take whatever slant they want to take, exaggerate what they want to exaggerate, and it might not line up the right way. As opposed to an autobiography, which is a book about someone written by that person, or at least with the benefit of a ghostwriter working with them. So you have the fidelity of their voice, and you get the accuracy of their story. So when I say for many of us, our stories are more like this biography, what I mean is our biographies might have a chapter in it about that name you were called in grade school, the name that we all have. You were called stupid or homo or fat, or you were made fun of because you were poor, didn't shop at the right place. And it haunts you still today, and it pisses you off because it defines you today as an adult, and you'd rather have it not be in your biography. And for some of you, you have a chapter in your biography about your parents, how they weren't there for you, how they let you down, they didn't love you enough, they didn't support you enough. And so that chapter talks about this huge thing of kerosene that you have, that you put all over this giant bridge, and you burn that thing down. And you stand safely over here while your parents are way over here, and you hope that nothing bridges that chasm ever again. And for some, your biography talks about that dream that you've given up too much for, you sacrificed too much, you're too old, you don't have the money, you don't have the time, and the seed of bitterness takes root in your heart, and you've given up on that dream. The beauty of turning our biographies into autobiographies, though, is the story changes. And so that name that you were called in grade school, you acknowledge it. You go, yeah, man, I was called that, but you know what? Doesn't define who I am today. I'm not carrying that around with me. and those parents that let you down. Instead of the chapter saying you burn that bridge, it talks about years spent building a bridge over to them. God willing that they would choose to cross over and say, I'm so sorry. Or better yet, that you'd have the strength to cross over that bridge and say, I forgive. And in your autobiography, you don't say, I quit and that dream's dead. It says, as long as you have breath in your lungs and God is on the throne and he knows the desires of your heart, that you're going to pursue that dream and you're not going to give up on it. So my hope today is that we would turn our biographies into these beautiful autobiographies and we'd share our stories to the glory of God. So I'm going to share a story with you today. And before I do, I want to rest it on this beautiful foundation found in Jeremiah 29:11. It's the Old Testament, Jeremiah 29:11. For those who don't read their Bibles, when we say something like John 3:16, that's not the time of day John said something. Okay? It's the book and the chapter and the verse. So, book of Jeremiah, chapter 29, verse 11. It's in the Old Testament before Jesus has come. And Jeremiah is a prophet. God's people, Israel, are facing incredible uncertainty. And I encourage you to read this book for yourself. Incredible uncertainty. They're in exile. They're fearful. They're riddled with anxiety. And God knows this. And he sees his people. And he tells them to take heart. And through Jeremiah, he tells them this beautiful scripture, Jeremiah 29:11. He says, for I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope. And a future. This is awesome news. I mean, this is awesome news. God is literally telling them, if they had our technology, he's like, get off of Facebook, stop with Angry Birds, silence your phones. I want to state something emphatically to every single one of my people. I don't want you to worry anymore. I know the plans I have for you. Plans to prosper you, not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. Now, God knew that for his people way back then. And I'm telling you, I stand up here today and I see a room full of God's people. Surely God knows the plans he has for us today. So, I want to share this story with you about a friend of mine, a dear friend of mine, way back in grade school. He was a great kid. He was well-liked. He was funny. He was poor. It didn't seem to matter to him. We were inseparable together all the time. It's one of those friendships where you are so closely tied to someone, you refer to their mother and father as mom and dad. Some of you guys know what I mean? So he's a good kid, and he would tell us these stories, these funny stories, you know? He would tell us about, like, he would take the token visit to grandma's house. Some of us like those visits. Some of us, you know, can't stand the mothball smell. But he would have to go to his grandmother's house, and he really wasn't into it. His grandma wasn't going to hang out with him or play with him, but his grandma would say, hey, go play with your uncle. Go hang out with your uncle in your uncle's room. Now, he would do that. We all thought his uncle was cool. See, his uncle worked at Toys R Us. Right on, jackpot. His uncle worked at Toys R Us. That's cool for us who were in grade school, so we were envious of him. His uncle was also certifiably crazy. He was a paranoid schizophrenic. And he would go and he would tell us these stories. Like, okay, so I was in my uncle's room. You'll never guess what I saw. You'll never guess what I saw. Like, what? Tell us. He's like, from floor to ceiling, covering every ounce of wall, life-size posters of naked women. Ooh, all right. You know, we were like, man, your uncle's awesome. He'd say, better than that, on the TV, he was playing this video. These people were having sex in the video. And he would talk about how his uncle would point around to those walls and say, like, look at their bodies. Aren't they beautiful? And look at what they're doing to each other on TV. This is what love looks like. Isn't this great? This is what love looks like. As an adult now, I think back on what he was telling us, and it makes me mad. I think it's incredibly irresponsible of the adults around there to leave him, this grade schooler, in a room with a paranoid schizophrenic with pornography on the walls and on the TV being told how awesome that is. He would tell us these other stories, you know, his family was so cool. They were tight. His mom and dad were tight. He had an older brother. He had an older sister. So he would say, like, come Friday, he didn't know who he wanted to hang out with. Friday night, who should he hang out with? Should he hang out with his dad? His dad was probably going to end up going to, like, Kmart or Venture. You guys remember Venture? Yeah. Yeah. Those of us who know it are showing our age right now. End up at Kmart or Venture, maybe buy him a G.I. Joe action figure. They'd go to Burger King. This is cool stuff for a grade schooler. Or should he hang out with his mom and his mom's boyfriend. Now, they were probably going to end up like in downtown Chinatown and at a Chinese restaurant or someplace ethnic. He wasn't into it, you know, but he still was trying to decide to hang out with my mom or to hang out with my dad. He would talk about how cool his dad was. My dad's the man, he'd say. I want to be like my dad. He's awesome. All these women are calling up my dad all the time, he'd say. Phone would ring. Hello, is your dad home? Dad, you're awesome. It's another woman for you. He got really stoked when he found out his dad got an apartment. Man, he was like, my dad is so cool. He's got an apartment, and he's got this house with my mom. He's got to be the richest guy in the world. And I get to go visit him this weekend at his apartment. This is the best. I'm sure a lot of you can see where this is headed, though, because it's not the best. And it wasn't long before he wasn't so happy-go-lucky, and he wasn't joking about things, and these things weren't so awesome. Because he finally came to us and he said, my parents are getting a divorce. And when he said that, I remember thinking, what? This doesn't make sense. Your parents are so tight. It doesn't make sense. But sure enough, when that news of his parents getting a divorce hit, the rose-colored glasses were off and he saw his parents' marriage for what it was. And it was fractured. It was severely fractured. And now it wasn't so cool that his dad had an apartment and these women were calling and his mom had this boyfriend. I don't want to take a moment, I want to pause. I just want to say something about divorce. I think it's lost its impact today. I think it's become such an epidemic. It's so commonplace. It's almost become this inevitability. You know, you could take bets on how many Hollywood couples are going to get divorced by the end of the year. It's so convenient, so easy. And let me just tell you this, divorce sucks. It sucks. I know, I come from a divorced family. My wife comes from a divorced family. It ruins lives, it breaks up homes, it breaks hearts. And there's a reason why in the Bible God says he hates it. He doesn't hate the people involved, he hates the fallout of divorce, he hates what it causes. Some people never recover from this. And to be clear, there's a time and place for divorce, for sure. God even knows that. There's also a time and place to work on your marriage and to set up boundaries in your marriage. So his parents are getting a divorce, and the worst of this is the fact that they're not just getting a divorce, his parents are making him pick who he wants to live with. This is fifth grade. It's about 10 years old, if you don't know. It did not help that he had an older sister or an older brother because his older sister wasn't getting along with his mom. So his older sister was going to pick to live with his dad. And everyone knew and accepted that. His older brother wasn't getting along with his dad. So he was going to pick to live with his mom. Everyone knew and accepted that. He didn't know what choice to make. The parents start pitting him against each other. Starts hearing from his mom how his dad's stealing money from the kids' savings accounts, leaving her to raise three kids and work all hours of the night. When he was around his dad, he would hear how crazy his mother was and how he couldn't stand to be around her. Parents, if you're paying attention or you're going through that right now, don't put your kids in the middle of that crap. Keep that between you all. And let your kids see their parents for what they are. Let them be those heroes to them. See, it was a tough decision for him. He didn't know who to pick. I mean, what young man doesn't want to grow up with his father, be initiated into manhood, and be told he has what it takes? And what young man doesn't want to be around his mom so when he's growing up, he can be that protector and be told, like, what a great young man he's become, how handsome he is? There was just no right choice for him. Now, as the days got closer and closer to picking who he had to live with, he realized that there was no turning back because his dad now had a fiance and his mom now had a fiance, so this was going down. And he was living with his dad at the time, and he said that he had to go to his mom's apartment to pick who to live with. He went there with his brother and his sister. His mom may or may not have been married at that time. I don't remember. But they went there, and they sat him around, and they said, okay, let's get this over with. They looked at his sister, and they said, who do you want to live with? She said, I want to live with Dad. Okay, no biggie there. Looked at his brother, who do you want to live with? He said, I want to live with Mom. Okay. And then they looked at him, youngest person of that family, forced into a position to pick a side in a war that he didn't start. Said, who do you want to live with? He had no answer. He looked around that table and he thought, man, I love my dad. Looked at his mom and thought, I love my mom. Not knowing what to do, he looked at his oldest brother who he really looked up to and admired, and he thought, man, he must know something. Why did he pick mom? He must know something. And so not having a right answer, he just said, I want to live with mom. He told me that there was probably about 10, 15 seconds of dead silence when he said that. Dead silence. The loudest sound he had ever heard in his life was that silence. You know, it was that moment when you hear the bomb dropping, that and then the bomb goes off. And then it sinks in, the decision that he's made, and the hurt feelings, and the anger, and the parents erupting and accusing each other, and the pointing of the fingers, and the yelling, and the guilt, and the shame that he started feeling for that decision. And he said they got rushed out of there. He got rushed out of there with his brother and his sister, and he had to go home with his dad that night. He got rushed out. They got in the back seat of the car. His brother got in. His sister got in. He got in. His dad got in. His dad slammed the door, turned around, pointed his finger in his face, and he said, "What the hell is wrong with you? Are you stupid? Are you an idiot? How dare you? How dare you do this to me? Do you realize all of your friends, they live back at home? You're going to have to start over. You're going to have to move and start all over. You've just made the worst decision of your life." 10 years old. See, that message was very clear, wasn't it? It wasn't, man, I'm sorry we put you in that position. I know you didn't pick me, but I'm proud of you. I love you anyways. We're going to make this work. You know, I'm sorry it's going down this way. You're going to be fine. No, no, no. See, there was these seeds of doubt that were planted in him. These questions. What the hell is wrong with you? Are you an idiot? Are you stupid? The real killing blow is that statement. You've just made the worst decision of your life. You can imagine, as we got older, we fast forward here, that moment his life changed everything. He wasn't so happy-go-lucky anymore. And whenever there was a crossroads in life, no matter how big, no matter how small, he was paralyzed with fear and anxiety, did not know what to pick. I mean, I'm talking the most smallest of things. Do you want a grape popsicle or do you want a cherry popsicle? He picked the grape popsicle. He couldn't fully enjoy it because he didn't pick the cherry popsicle. If he would have picked the cherry, he couldn't fully enjoy that because he didn't pick the grape popsicle. As we started playing video games, you know, they got more advanced, non-linear. You can kind of explore the worlds. We'd play in video games. We'd go down one path, and within 3 minutes, he'd be like, man, we got to turn around. We got to go back. We got to go back and go down that other path. Why, man? Let's just enjoy the game. We're having fun. Let's enjoy the game. We got to go back. What if we're making the wrong decision? What if we're being stupid? It's just a game. Eventually, he'd start to date these women. He had two great girls that he dated. Really great. We all liked them. He liked them. Out of nowhere, just broke up with them. Like, what are you doing? Was something wrong there? Are they like messing around behind your back? Something happened? No. No, they're awesome. You know, both of them were awesome. Well, you left that first one, now you left this one. What's going on? I don't know. What if I'm making the wrong choice? What if I'm being stupid? What if I'm being unwise? What if? What if? Eventually, he ended up in a relationship with this girl. It was purely sexual. Just a sexual relationship. They had nothing in common. And when they weren't having sex, he didn't really want her around. She had been cheating on him. We knew it. He probably knew it. He chose to turn a blind eye to it because all of his value, all of his worth was wrapped up in sex now. And it makes you wonder, doesn't it? If that message was planted way back when he's sitting in his uncle's room and he's being told how beautiful these naked women are and the pornography on the TV, that this is what love looks like. Or maybe it's when his dad's getting these calls from these women and he's being an adulterer. His mom has a boyfriend. And people are finding their worth and their value in these areas. So he finds his value in that. He had a good-paying job. He was working as a credit card collector for a major credit card company. 401k, steady hours, room for advancement, steady salary. Quits that job to become a waiter. And I'm not knocking waiters, but he had a steady-paying job, and he went to a job where it was the hours were whatever they were, and the money wasn't certain as well. And since the money wasn't coming in on a regular basis and he was living on his own, he started having severe financial problems. It started when his cable got shut off. Then he got a notice that his phone was going to be shut off. And this is before cell phones. This is when landlines meant something. His phone's going to be shut off. His ComEd was about to be shut off. And his car was going to be repossessed. And as this is happening and all these bills are mounting and such, and all of his worth is in this relationship, the girl breaks up with him. Gets his worth pulled out right from underneath him. So he's got no worth. He's got a car about to be repossessed, his phone about to be shut off, the electricity about to be shut off, the cable about to be shut off. He's not making any money. He's keeping us at arm's length. He's keeping his parents at arm's length. And he starts to go a little nuts. He starts to think life isn't making sense. Things aren't working out. So he goes to get help. And he goes to see a psychiatrist. Takes a step of action, goes to see a psychiatrist. Psychiatrist diagnosed him with two things. Diagnosed him with attention deficit disorder and depression. There's a surprise. Now, ADD, you can cope with ADD. I have ADD. Scott has ADD. You can change your diet. There's meds for it. There's ways to cope with ADD. Depression is a mysterious beast. And it manifests itself in really strange ways. And so the psychiatrist prescribes him two things. Prescribes him Ritalin for the ADD and Prozac for the depression. Both of which, by the way, should never be mixed with alcohol. Both of which, by the way, he begins mixing with alcohol. To be clear, he starts mixing the Ritalin with the Prozac and adds NyQuil to the mix. And almost an entire bottle of wine every night. We thought he was hiding this from us, for the most part. We knew he was off. We thought it was so funny when he would call us up about 3 in the morning, one of those drunk calls. And isn't it funny? He's drunk calling us. He doesn't know what he's doing. It's so stupid. We were stupid. We didn't see what was going on. We didn't see he was crying for help. He would wake up, we found out, outside of his apartment most nights. Out of sheer being a creature of habit, take his keys with him, and he'd lock the door to his apartment, go pass out in a field by his house. Wake up out there, have no idea how he got there. Come back home. We started worrying about him, severely worrying about him. I don't know if you've ever been around someone where the candle in their eyes is just getting dimmer and dimmer and dimmer and dimmer. Someone's turning it down. And so we thought we'd take him out to dinner. We're going to cheer him up. You know, a bunch of us were going to take him out to dinner, talk about the old times, try and get him back on track. We took him out to dinner. It was one of those scariest evenings I remember, so scary, because he was checked out. Man, you just couldn't see a spark, an ember, nothing. He was checked out. We tried to make him laugh. It didn't work. We tried to get him to reminisce. It wasn't happening. So we left dinner that night. We all talked about how concerned we were. We felt so helpless. We didn't know what to do. We found out that he went home that night to an eviction notice. He had fallen behind on his rent now. He had 5 days to pay it. He was a few months behind. He didn't have the money. So in 5 days, he would have been kicked out. So no home, no utilities, car going to be repossessed, no worth because that girl left him. Everything is gone. So not knowing the plans that God had for him, he decided he'd make a plan that night. So he got out 2 razor blades. And he wrote himself a suicide note for us. And on April 10th of 1996, he decided to take his life. That was over 15 years ago. Over 15 years ago. I remember that night like it was yesterday. I remember everything about it. See, he didn't know. He didn't know the plans God had for him. And yet God knew. It's a beautiful word, yet. There's so much hope in that word, yet. God knew. Plans to prosper him, not to harm him. Plans to give him hope and a future. And plans to have that young man stand on this stage in front of you here this morning, over 15 years later, and tell you that same beautiful promise extends to each and every one of you here. Because I'm that man. And that story is my story. And on April 10th of 1996, I was so fed up with this life and this crap and the baggage that I was carrying around that wasn't mine, that I had taken ownership of. I was done. I was done. I came home to an eviction notice that night. I remember walking up to my door after my friends trying to cheer me up. Had no idea what the next day was going to bring. I show up, there's an envelope by my door. You have 5 days to pay your rent or you're out. I remember in that moment, whatever God was out there, man, I get it. I get what you're trying to tell me. Some people are going to die by old age or natural causes or freak accidents or maybe suicide. Yeah, that sounds great. Man, when I hit that, this false sense of peace just washed over me. Yeah. Okay, I've learned all I need to learn right now. So tonight I'm going to kill myself. I walked in, I got out 2 razor blades. I got out 1 for each wrist. And my plan was to slit my wrist in the shower. I was going to let the shower run over me. I thought it would have been so beautiful to go out that way. It wouldn't hurt for some reason. I don't know why I was thinking that. It wouldn't hurt. And that when they found my body, it wouldn't be messy for somebody. I got out those 2 razor blades. I put them on my sink. I went back out to my dining room table, got out a sheet of paper and a pencil. I wrote a suicide note. I explained that I was completely sober. I had not mixed anything, no Ritalin, no Prozac, no NyQuil, no alcohol. I hadn't mixed anything. I was sober-minded, and I was convinced that this is what I needed to do. I made 1 decision that night that changed everything. I reached out and I called a friend of mine. It was one of these friends that took me to dinner. Her name's Deanna. She was born and raised a Christ follower. I called her up and I said, I'm killing myself tonight. I need somebody to know that I'm sober and I'm at peace with this. She said, don't, please, Adam, don't do this. Don't. If you do this, it's not going to end the way you think it's going to end. I said, no, it's going to be fine. I'm at peace with this. If I'm wrong, I'll come back. I'll come back as a ghost and tell you I'm wrong. She's like, it doesn't work that way. What she didn't do was she did not say, she didn't preach to me, she didn't John 3:16 me, she didn't say, Jesus loved me, Jesus knows my pain. She listened. She said something very bold that I'll never forget. She said, God is talking through me right now. He does not want you to kill yourself. I wasn't receiving that. I thought that was BS. Whatever. That same God that's letting all this crap happen to me, that God doesn't want me to kill myself? She said, let me come over. Let me talk to you. I said, absolutely not. If you hang up this phone and come over right now, I'll cut my wrist right now. Let me do this. Let me go through this process. She goes, and please, give me 1 day. Will you give me 1 more day? Fine, I'll give you 1 more day. Nothing's going to change tomorrow. If it's that important to you, what do I have to lose? I'll kill myself tomorrow. So I promised her 1 day. I went to bed on April 10th of 1996, and I slept so good. I had given it all up. I slept so good. What I didn't expect was the fact that I was normally used to waking up about 1 in the afternoon, completely hungover. I woke up about 6:30, 7 o'clock that morning, and I mean, I woke up. I sat up in bed. I took a deep breath. When I exhaled, I out loud audibly said the words, I found God. I found God. Everything was different. It was like I had never seen color before. April 11th, 1996, I woke up and I'm trying to reconcile greens and reds and blues and browns and things that were foreign to me. And before I could reconcile that in my head, I was aware that I was hearing stuff for the first time. It was like I could hear the wind go through every single blade of grass, every leaf on a tree. I could hear the song of every bird. I could hear every beat of my heart. I was alive. I was alive. And overnight like that, when I went to bed and I felt worthless, God said, Adam, you have this all wrong, all wrong. You're not worthless. Let me show you how much worth you have. Let me show you how much I love you. Let me show you the plans I have for you. Get up and breathe. I woke up and overnight I had an innate knowledge of Jesus Christ, who he was, that he had died on the cross for my sins, and that he had rose from the dead to prove he was who he said he was. Overnight. I was raised a Buddhist. My mom is from Thailand. My dad's American, but he's a Buddhist. I'd never stepped foot in a church. I'd never read the Bible. That woman that I called that night gave me this Bible right here 4 years earlier in 1992. I'd never read it. She put an inscription on the inside that says, "Adam, a Bible that's falling apart usually belongs to someone who isn't." I woke up that morning, I called my friend, and I said, "I found God. I'm not suicidal. I found God." She thought I was crazy. She thought I was going through a phase, but she was going to take it because I wasn't going to kill myself. I woke up. I had the same problems. That mountain of problems I had still existed. I still had all those things that were going to be cut off, all my utilities. My car was going to be repossessed. I was facing eviction. But what I had now is I had worth. Overnight, I had worth. And this snowball started going down the hill really, really fast because now I was acutely aware of who Jesus was and I wanted to get around him and his people. So a week after waking up on April 11th, 1996, I would go to church for the first time. I asked my friend, I said, "Are you going to church? Because I'm going with you." "Like, you're not, I'm going with you." She said, "Yeah, I'm going." I went to Willow Creek Community Church for the first time in my life a week after waking up. I heard Bill Hybel speak. I cannot tell you what he said. I can tell you how awesome it was. How awesome it was to be around God's people, hands up, worshiping their Creator and what he was doing in their lives. And how he had transformed them, like he was transforming me. And they didn't give a rip who was around them and who was seeing them worship. That was between them and God. Man, I could not get enough of that. I was so on fire for this God and this Jesus who loved me, was pouring worth into me. I couldn't get enough. I was writing about it all the time. I was sending my friend these notes being like, "I got to tell you what's happening in my heart. I got to get it out to someone who knows." Over a month later, she wrote me this letter. I'm going to read just a part of it to you. It's dated May 23rd of 1996. And she's responding to a series of letters that I had written her about what God was doing in my life. Again, I was a new believer, had barely cracked open this Bible. I was just getting used to praying and talking out loud to God. This is what she says in a letter in response to me. "That had to be one of the most beautiful and poetic letters I've ever received, and how true it is. The caterpillar and the butterfly, creating joy from despair, life from death. That's what God does best. What an incredible thing. What an incredible God. You're absolutely right about the fact that there's no words good enough to describe it, but that's the cool thing about having a friend who understands it. You don't need words." Man, my prayer over all of you is that you would have someone in your life like that. She was on to say this, "I think it's pretty ironic, though. Your words are almost straight out of the Bible. Look." These are my words. "I wasn't looking for the Holy Spirit. It found me." These are God's words. "You did not choose me, but I choose you." John 15:16. "My words, my life, past, present, and future has been forever changed." Paul's words. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come." I was in Christ. "My words, my soul is wanting to embrace Christ, life, and everything created by God." The words of David, "As deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, O God." It's from Psalm 42:1. "Finally, my words, I was at peace outside of death's door, wanting for him to invite me in. Jesus showed up at that same door, took my hand, and invited me into his house." And these are the words of Jesus. "I tell you the truth. Whoever hears my words and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life." It's from John 5:24. St. Irenaeus says this. He says, "The glory of God is a human being fully alive." I was alive. I mean, I was fully alive. 2 months after going to church for the first time, I got baptized. I was so excited to get baptized, I didn't just get baptized once, I got baptized twice on the same day. I kid you not, baptized twice on the same day. I went down on stage at Willow Creek Community Church. If you've ever been there, it's a mega church, thousands of people. I went down with hundreds of others. They dipped their hand in this water. They put a sign on the cross on my forehead. I got baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And man, I was overjoyed. Everything in me was bursting. And as soon as that happened, I got in my car. I went home. I put on a pair of swim trunks. I went right back and I said, "Someone dunk me in the pond out back. I want to get immersed in this water. Somebody baptize me all over again." And it happened. Stood with hundreds of other people. They dunked me in that water. I came up. I just remember hearing somebody say, "Praise God, Adam. Praise God." And I'm thinking, man, I am 10 steps ahead of you. Woo! I was spinning around in the water like a little kid. I was alive. It was awesome. A week from now, some of you have the opportunity to get baptized. If you have already accepted Christ as your Lord and Savior, I don't know what you're waiting for. Get baptized. Go tell it on the mountain. Hide it under a bushel? No. I'm going to let it shine. Invite your friends, your family, your neighbors, your enemy. Let them know what Christ has done in your life. Be proud of that and celebrate that. Get yourself baptized. A month after getting baptized, I would re-meet my wife. I say I would re-meet her because we knew each other and we hated each other. Huh? Hated each other. Only because I was now a new creation in Christ was she able to see me for me and love me. And within 2 months, we were engaged. A year after that, we got married. We'll be married 14 years next month. Huh? And that's not bad for two kids who are married at 25 and 23, broke as broke can be, but loving each other and setting strong boundaries up in our marriage to make sure that we have 14 years and that we'll have another 14 years and another 14 years and another. 9 months after getting married, we'd have our first child, Magdalena Kidwell Mock, Magpie. You saw her in the video. Honeymoon baby, by the way, huh? Right? Brown chicken, brown cow. If that makes you uncomfortable, read Song of Solomon. That's all I'm saying. Okay? 5.5 years after that, we would have our son, Gabriel Sebastian Mock. Love my kids. Blessed by my kids. God knew a plan. God knew the plan he had for me. I would go from being a waiter at Medieval Times. The tights are making sense now, right? Go from being a waiter at Medieval Times to being the food and beverage manager there, to going up to corporate sales and assisting in marketing. And eventually, my wife and I started praying that I would be able to do art full-time for a good salary from home. I've been doing some art on the side. I wanted to do it full-time. I wanted to be a professional artist. God would answer that prayer October 2004. A new company, a new publishing house called Medallion Press hired me as their art director working from home, making a decent salary. The boss of that company is a wonderful woman named Helen Rosberg. She's my boss today. She's a great-granddaughter of William Wrigley, like Wrigley Field, Wrigley Gum. In 2006, she would make me the vice president of her company. And when she made me vice president, I sent her this email. I had this conviction in my heart. I wasn't close to her at the time, by the way. She lives in Florida. I live here in Illinois. So we weren't close. We didn't talk that much. But when I became VP, I had a conviction to send her an email, so I sent it. It simply said, "Who do you say Jesus is?" You know, one of those emails that everyone sends their boss? "Who do you say Jesus is?" She responds back, "He's my Lord and Savior, Son of God, the only basis for my salvation." Love that response. Even cooler was she told me last year. She brought it up. She goes, "Remember that email you sent me when I made you VP?" I said, "Yeah." She goes, "I realize now that I wasn't just confessing who Jesus was to you. I was accepting for the first time who he was." God had a plan. Today I'm the president of that company. It's now grown into Medallion Media Group. It's extended to movies and music and books. God has prospered me in my influence and in my network. And I say this most humbly, but I've been surrounded now by people who are childhood heroes of mine. I love pro wrestling. Okay? I love it. I am friends with Road Warrior Animal, the Road Warriors. His name is Joe Laurinaitis. You football fans know his son, James Laurinaitis, from the St. Louis Rams. I got to hang out with him a couple months ago. I know Booker T, who's on SmackDown every Friday night. I know World Series of Poker champions. I know the guy who designs the Oscars and the American Music Awards. I know MMA fighters. I know referees. I know influential people. I know actors. I have a book coming out with Doug Jones, who is Abe Sapien in Hellboy 1 and 2. Pan and the Pale Man and Pan's Labyrinth, Silver Surfer and Rise of the Silver Surfer. It'll be Frankenstein, starring as Frankenstein, the upcoming Frankenstein movie by Guillermo del Toro. And I say that I know these people not to be like, "Hey, look at how cool it is that I know these people." I say that because God has intimately involved me in some of their lives to the point where I've cried with them, I've prayed with them, I've been able to share my testimony with them and share God with them. Because God had a plan. Beyond those things, I remember a few years back sitting across the table at a pancake breakfast with a man named Caleb Looper, who said, I see a need in downtown Aurora for these urban youth who need mentoring, and they need good guidance and adult role models. And he said, I want to quit my job to start Triple Threat. I said, man, I'll help you however I can. I can maybe do a logo for you, you know. So I did a logo. I did the logo for Triple Threat Mentoring. I created their collateral. Today, I proudly serve on the board of directors for Triple Threat Mentoring. Some of you remember Dawn Schiller from last year, who came out. She called me up earlier this year, asked me to serve on the board for her nonprofit, Esteem, empowering students through education, awareness, and mentoring. So now I serve on two boards with them. High honor for me. I wanted to be a professional artist, and my artwork has been on book covers. You can see them in any bookstore you walk into today. Book covers, magazine covers, in magazines, on commercials, on t-shirts, on bumper stickers, and coloring books, on posters. You name it, my art has been there. God knew what he was doing. I've had the privilege with my wife, and I do say it's a privilege, as hard as it was, of being there for her father during the early stages of Alzheimer's. Moved him from Florida, where he couldn't care for himself, into our house. We moved into a bigger house to care for him for 2 years. It was hard, but we got to show our family what it means to stick together and to love one another through thick and thin. He now is living with her brother and is on his last days. Added to those things is a high privilege that I've had here in this church and others just to be able to serve. I've been able to do prison ministry at Supermax's, talking with rapists and serial killers. My wife and I got to lead the first marriage beta community here at Orchard. Met wonderful couples who wanted to learn how to love and respect one another in a God-honoring marriage. One of the biggest honors is once a month, my wife and I get to teach your kids in Orchard Kids. Huge honor. I mean that. Huge honor. We get to teach your kids. Look in the faces of the next generation who will define the way every single one of us exercise and work out our spirituality and our salvation. They will be the leaders that revolutionize what we experience tomorrow. We get to pour into them. That privilege is all mine. I've gotten to share this story in the high school ministry. I get to share it with you today to the glory of God. My friend that night, I asked her what she prayed for, because I know she was praying. That one on the phone when I was going to kill myself, I said, what did you pray for? She said, I prayed for three things. One, that God would stay your hand. Two, that you would know truth. And three, that any spiritual curiosity you had whatsoever would be 100% hyper-focused towards him. Mission accomplished. Today, I have a great relationship with my parents. I'm an adult. I see all that crap for what it was. I love my dad. I love my mom. I've heard them both say they love me and that they're proud of me. My dad is not a villain. My mom is not crazy. You know, maybe she is. But I've had that ability to hear that, you know, for years. I mean, for years I was plagued with this thought that day of the divorce, there was no right choice. There was no right choice. And I mean for years. I'm 38 now. Last year I went for a walk. I was thinking about this. I went for a walk. I was talking out loud to God. It was at night. I was like, God, why does this still wreck me? I still have anxiety. I still have fears. I'm not a rich man. I have the uncertainties of life. There's just no right decision that day. He said, Adam. Just put this piece in my heart. Adam, you've been looking at this wrong. It's not that there was no right decision that day. There was no wrong decision. You picked your mom. She loved you. She cared for you. She clothed you. She fed you. She put a roof over your head. If you would have picked your dad, those same things would have happened. I know the plans I have for you. Sometimes in life, there's no wrong decision. You just need to trust that God's going to meet you in that place. God has prospered me in influence. One of the biggest areas of influence he's prospered me in is in my family, in my kids. Judge by my beautiful daughter, Magpie, who you saw, gorgeous. All the kids, all the boys who are her age, watch it, I'll get a gun. She's a great, mature young lady. She's like my sounding board. It's like if I'm going way too far over the edge, I'll hear her go, Daddy, really? You know? My son is just this bundle of joy and energy and this pearl of wisdom. We go to the Renaissance Fair. Gabriel dresses up as a jester, and he goes up to the queen, and he goes, I'm going to joy blast you. The queen is like, come again? You're going to do what? All of her guards are surrounded. He goes, get ready for it. Are you ready? Joy blast! She, woo! She takes it. Love that. I love that. I've learned how important that my words are to my kids. So important. Every night, my daughter hears how gorgeous she is, how beautiful she is, how much I love her, and how proud I am of her. Every single night. My son Gabriel, I actually make him confess three things to me every night when I tuck him in. When he's in his sheets, I say to him, who is my son with whom I'm well pleased? He says, me. I go, who do I love every day? He says, me. Who am I proud of every day? Me. He confesses that. He knows that to be true. He may get sick of it at this age. Trust me, when he's older, he's going to remember. She's going to remember how much their dad loved them. What I didn't expect is the influence they would have on my life, though. Kids have a way of doing that. Like I said, Magpie's so wise. Gabriel's got these pearls of wisdom. He went up to me a couple months ago. He goes, Daddy, you want to know something? God's not done. God's not done creating. I was like, really? Have you read Genesis, Gabriel? Because like 6 days of creation, buddy. God's not done creating. I go, okay, what is he not done creating? He's not done creating opportunities. 6 years old. I thought, man, that's beautiful. He also has been gifted with this ability to play the piano. We have a piano in our house. I don't play, my wife doesn't play, my daughter doesn't play. We bought a piano in the hopes that someone in that family was going to pick up how to play it. Gabriel sat down one day, when my wife and I were having breakfast, we hear this beautiful composition. Beautiful composition. We thought it was Magpie. We look over, Gabriel's playing, watching SpongeBob, like this. I was trembling by what I had heard. I was like, buddy, what are you doing? What is that? He goes, well, that's a little song I wrote. I call it When I Was Young. When I was young, huh? He's six. When I was young, tell me about that. He goes, you know, it's about an adult looking back on his life when he was young and realizing it wasn't so bad. He's seven now. He's had piano lessons, and he wrote a new song this summer. He calls it Standing in the Light. I asked him about that, and he just says, very matter-of-factly, you know how good it feels to stand in the light? I'm going to have him play both of them for you today. Keep in mind, he doesn't have any sheet music up there. The first song, When I Was Young, is what we heard when he was six before piano lessons. And then he's going to go into Standing in the Light. So would you give a warm welcome to my buddy, my son, Gabriel? Thank you. God knew the plans he had for me. God knows the plans he has for you. He knew it for his people then. He knows it for his people today. I want to thank you for allowing me to share my story with you and allowing me to tell you of this love that saved me. And my hope is that you guys would now take that biography and reauthor it, write a new chapter, make it your autobiography. For some of you, that means taking that next step, making a phone call, crossing a bridge, and telling someone that you forgive them. Others, it means pursuing that dream. For others, it's going to mean getting baptized next week. Please go tell your story to the glory of God.